Well, those besides us who have been waiting for 2 weeks for this study, we just got bumped last week by the storm. And so I'm grateful after all the time I spent preparing that we finally get to look at this. I find chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to be just incredibly clear. It doesn't take a lot of interpretation. It tells us to, it talks to us about something that very few churches practice because it's difficult and we're chicken when it comes to confronting people with their sin, even when it's for their good and for when it's for our good. But this passage of scripture is, I think, is really important. I wish more people studied it. I have had to practice what it says and have to say, I don't like doing this. The only thing that could possibly compel me to do what Paul tells this church to do is absolute, just sheer love for people involved and the desire to be obedient. When God tells us in His Word to do something, it is for our protection. So if we put a heading on this chapter, it deals with confronting immorality in the church. It sets some great precedents, I think. The thing I love about this passage the most is that it tells us what to do, very, very clear terms, and it tells us why. And there are two primary reasons. Sorry, I'm having trouble with my voice. Two primary reasons that it gives us here, and they're just some really wonderful principles. So, to bring us up to speed, this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. The church was messed up in a lot of ways. I'm not even going to say this was the biggest way they were messed up because they had some really serious problems, and they were leaving a stink in one of the largest cities in the world. They were the only church, and that's really important to understand the severity of what Paul commands them to do in the name of the Lord Jesus with this immoral man. There's only one church. It is the representative of one of the wickedest cities in the world, one of the largest cities in the world. It's the representative of what Christianity is. And the subject of sexual immorality, the one word in Greek, the word porneia, we get our word pornography from it, Porneia. And all of the sin lists in the New Testament, it's always the first word in all of them. And you'd think, wow, man, those early Christians, they must really have had hang-ups about sex. And that's really not what it's about. The one thing that most chiefly distinguished Christianity from the culture of Greece and the culture of the Roman Empire was the boundaries that God set in morality regarding sexual morality. The world defines its morality, including our culture. We didn't used to be this way, but now we are. The world defines its morality through what we would call a cultural consensus. Basically, it's whatever most people think is proper. What most people agree is proper is what we would call morality. And of course, the big failing in that is that changes all the time. What Christians, what God's people, where we get our definition of morality is from God Himself, and that doesn't change. And so that's one of the reasons why it's important that we study this passage. It's one of the reasons why Paul was so serious about the church at Corinth dealing with this. They had already ruined, by the way, they were dealing with blatant immorality, in fact, notorious immorality, immorality that even the pagans didn't think was right. And Corinth was a pretty fallen city. So for the sake of the church, for the sake of the church being further polluted, because sin always spreads, that's why Jesus used yeast as a picture of the way sin grows and permeates. And because of the nature of when we feel falsely secure in our sin, we're in danger. If I hate my sin, if I'm struggling against my sin, I'm much, much safer than if I start getting this false sense of security that there's really nothing wrong with it. I'm in danger of judgment. And so let's look at what it says. I will read the first, it's 13 verses long. I think the key word in this whole passage is in verse 13, the word wicked. It's a key word. Verse 13 is a quotation of a scripture that of a verse that appears seven times in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, that would be his stepmother. And you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Underlying the phrase put out of your fellowship, it's the same Greek word appears down in verse 13. I don't know why it, and it's translated expel. Put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who's present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Underline the phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus. I think that's also critical. That means representing his wishes. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit, remember he wasn't, didn't even know if he was actually going to get to visit them in person. When I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I think those words, so that, are absolutely critical to understand why this severe action. Remember, whenever you see the word so that, it's telling you the reason for something. So I always, whenever I see so that, I highlight it, I underline it, I circle it, because I realize I'm about to be told the reason. So that he may be saved on the day of the Lord. The guy claims to be a Christian, by the way, and his actions seem to be putting his salvation in jeopardy. And I think that's noteworthy. Your boasting is not good. The Amplified Bible says your boasting is completely out of line. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And the verses 7, 8, 7 and 8 are kind of obscure references for our Gentile ears, but speaking of what Passover was all about, and we'll go into detail and I'll explain it to you, but I'll just read it. Get rid of the old yeast, or get rid of the yeast of the old life is another way to translate that, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As obscure as verses 7 and 8 are, they can very simply be saying Passover was all about deliverance from sin and purity. And he's saying that's the way it should be in the church. We should live like people who are have been delivered from our sin. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Aren't you to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Here's the quotation that's repeated seven times in the Bible. Expel, same word as in verse 2, put out of your fellowship. Expel the wicked person from among you. The word wicked is the key word. Why don't I just give you the definition now? It's a specific word which means to know what is right and to know what is wrong and to deliberately and persistently choose what's wrong. So this whole passage is not talking about somebody who's struggling against sin. It's not talking about somebody who's fallen into sin. It's talking about somebody who has deliberately chosen on a persistent, habitual basis to do something they know is sin. And I think that's important for us to understand because, frankly, all of us are struggling against sin. None of us are perfect. And Paul is faced with the task of having, for the sake of rescuing, for the sake of quarantine, if you will, a dangerous problem in the church that could have spread to the rest of the church. I've seen it happen before. And he's trying to deal with it strongly and severely as it deserves without trying to appear as if he doesn't have any problems in himself. So I think the word wicked is the critical word. So let's just look at what it says. I think this chapter is very clear. And I think when we understand the reasons which are right here for the church doing this, I feel sorry for, I'm not accountable for what anybody else does, what any other pastor does. But when I have had to do this, I've had to do this several times. I've been forced into doing it when I didn't want to. I've tried pleading with people. I've prayed like crazy for a long time that God would just speak to their heart. But when it became obvious that we were at a point that the intervention needed to happen, I have done this with tears. And does it work? Well, the interesting thing about this difficulty in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is 2 Corinthians, the second letter says that it did work. They did exactly what Paul said. The guy was so shocked that he couldn't get away with his sinful lifestyle and they wouldn't have anything to do with him and there was no other church to go to. He couldn't just go to another church and just blend in and, you know, pretend nothing ever happened. There weren't any other Christians in that town. And he felt so ashamed of himself that he repented. And he got out of that situation and he repented. And then 2 Corinthians, Paul says, okay, it's obvious this is real. Okay, it worked. So welcome him back with open arms. The purpose of this passage, I think, is this is probably the most important thing in reading it. The whole purpose of this passage is restoration, not condemnation. It's a last-ditch effort by broken-hearted brothers and sisters to force someone trapped in immorality, whether willfully or just they don't care enough to fight against it, to force them to deal with their sin. And it's for the sake of the church, for the church's protection, and it's for the way I read this, and the next chapter, is that it's for the sake of the salvation, of rescuing the person who at least claims to be a Christian. So let's, the word porneia, as I said earlier, is the Greek word in verse 1 that's translated by my NIV, sexual immorality. It's the broadest of all terms dealing with sexual immorality. Next week, in next chapter, in chapter 6, Paul gets really specific. He gets embarrassingly specific in breaking this word down into specific kinds of sexual immorality to avoid. It was necessary to have to do that because, first of all, Corinth was, like I said, Corinth was famous even amongst the pagans for being a wicked city. And the church had adopted the morality of their culture. It breaks my heart that I'm seeing churches in our country do that same thing. Our cultural shift has taken a lot of church people with it. We're not outraged or shocked by things that we should be, even in ourselves, much less in other people. And that is a type of cancer that will ultimately destroy us. And it was destroying, it had already destroyed the witness in the world of Corinth. The idea that people had of what Christianity was polluted by what the church called tolerant. They were very, very proud of how open-minded they were. And boy, I tell you, a lot of damage can be done in the name of open-mindedness. So, porneia, the Greek word, is a broad word that simply means all types of sexual activity outside of biblical marriage. Period. Of any kind. And that's, society is always redefining according to its tastes. Every culture defines what morality means. We're believers. We are people of God, so we are to get our definition of morality from God Himself. And the critical thing, as I said earlier, is that Greek culture and Roman culture, it was just very common. Sexual immorality was part of their major religions, much less accepted in their society, not just tolerated, but accepted and even approved of. And so you got Christians that come into that society with a completely different ethic and a completely different morality. I had a conversation with someone about this one time, and she had that typical stance that a lot of liberal people have, is that morality is just you're not with the times, it's old-fashioned. And she said, one of the things she said to me was, "All you Christians, you just think that sex is dirty, and you've just got hang-ups about sex, and you think it's dirty." And I said, "No, it's not. It's holy. It's exactly the opposite of dirty. It's holy. And that's the problem." What we're going to look at next week is that God's place for sexual activity. And when we get outside of the boundaries, we always do ourselves a destruction. And so all of God's commandments there for our protection. So he said, I've heard that there's a kind of sexual immorality among you that even the pagans won't tolerate. One of the commentaries I read said that the world always loves to see Christians trapped in immorality. They love it. They love those kind of scandals. And the primary reason is because it makes them feel better about their own sin. And then they can just say, oh, when they're convicted, they can just point to that person and say, yeah, but look at them. They're supposed to be a Christian. And it does more damage than we think. Is that a legitimate excuse to not own my own sin? Well, no, it's not a legitimate excuse, but the world uses it, and the devil knows that. So it wasn't just that there was immorality, there was a kind of immorality that even pagans said, you know, that is weird. That's taboo even by our standards. It was the whole idea of a man sleeping with his stepmother. The Greek verbs speak of a ongoing sexual relationship, what we would call living together, as if they were married when they're not married. Thus, on an ongoing basis, violating God's law. Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 22, if you want to know the specific verses, specifically say that this type of sexual activity under any circumstances is out of bounds for God's people. So he said, you know, I've heard this. It's notorious. Even the pagans think it's weird. And then he says in verse 2, and you're proud? There's no punctuation in Greek like there is here. And almost always I have read this as an exclamation point, and you're proud. But it's always said in that sort of cynical kind of way. And I think a question mark is better. And you're proud. Like, what's wrong with you that you think that this, that you're proud of yourselves that you have somebody like this, a notorious sinner in your church? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? I want to read something I wrote down in my notes about that. Mourning for what? Well, for the person that is caught in the sin. When brothers and sisters in Christ are not brokenhearted over another brother or sister in Christ that falls into sin, something is wrong with us. If it doesn't hit us in the gut, if it doesn't break our hearts, something's wrong with us. How can we love somebody and know the damage that it's doing? I think the reason that doesn't bother some people is they don't think it's that big of a deal. Paul seems to be saying here, this guy's salvation is at stake. Unless this sin is repented of, if he continues, you're not only dragging the whole church down. This guy's in danger. How can that not bother us? By the way, in verse 2, we said, shouldn't have you have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And the first question, I wanted to raise my hand and go, wait a minute. What about the woman? Well, and the obvious answer to that is the woman isn't claiming to be a Christian. The woman isn't part of the fellowship. And that's what this is all about. Later, Paul is going to say, I'm not going to judge somebody who's not part of the church. That's not my job. God will judge them. But we have to deal with somebody that claims to be, to belong to Christ. And we have to deal with that. So that's the reason why it's just the man. And you're proud. I still see this. I still people who look at tolerance for immorality by God's definition of immorality, and they look at it as a badge of honor. Look how loving we are. That's the mantra of the polluted church in our country. We will accept anybody. And there's a fine line between welcoming people to come to Christ and welcoming people in their sin to stay in their sin. And in one case, it would be like the doctor seeing a cancer in you every time you come in and say, well, I don't want to be harsh with you, so we're just not going to address this cancer. If cancer can destroy you, a good doctor is going to say, we got to get that out of there. God would not be doing us any favors if he did not confront sin that will destroy us. And so he always will. I want to be on his side. I have to admit that I don't like it when my sin is confronted. I have thanked him that I have had friends that were willing to do that when I needed it. I'm sure they rescued me more than I realized. So love is the thing that has to compel you to do this. He seems to be saying, you know, I can't understand where this pride thing is coming from. You guys should be, this should be breaking your hearts. For your sake and for the sake of this brother, you should have put him out of the fellowship. He says, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I'm not with you, but I have made a judgment. And I had you underline the phrase in verse 3. I have passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember, whenever anything is done in Jesus' name, that means that it's done according to his wishes. This is not Paul's personal opinion. It's not like he has a beef against this particular guy. He said, Lord, this is serious. What should we do about it? And Jesus, to all of this instruction that we have in this part of the passage is comes directly from the Lord. For the protection of the church, for the salvation of this man, he needs for his boat to be rocked. He can't continue the way that he's going. It has to be addressed. These days, we call it an intervention. When people who love somebody realize that they're destroying themselves through drugs or alcohol, the family gets together and there's a very uncomfortable thing, but they say, look, we love you. It's not done in hatred, it's not done in condemnation. It says, we love you and you're in danger. You have got to stop the direction that you're going, you're in danger. And that's the spirit that all of this is addressed in this passage. So, verse 4 and 5. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, here's what you do. Here's what Jesus told me to tell you. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Let's talk about what that means. I remember hearing Chuck teach on this one time, teaching 1 Corinthians, and he said, this whole hand them over to Satan thing, he said, I really wish I knew how you do that. And I think that's worth talking about. Because what it's basically saying is when you expel this person because they're not repentant, because they are dishonoring the Lord, they're a danger to the church because sin spreads. Tolerance for sin gives sin permission to spread. Because of that, when you put this person out, especially for the fact there was only one church in Corinth, we say, okay, you can't have fellowship with us until you repent. Then where else is there to go? There's only the domain of Satan to go into. And I have seen this happen a few times in my life. Only a few times. Usually when you go talk to somebody, you show them in scripture, you have tears in your eyes, and they know you love them, and you address sinful behavior that they know is sinful. Most of the people I've talked to repent right then, and everything's okay. Some people, they just don't for whatever reason. But I have seen that when people are not welcomed into the fellowship that they love because they refuse to repent of their sin, I've watched people that just get sick of their sin. It's like God says, okay, go for it. I'm not gonna hassle you about it. Just go have the consequences and the results of your sin. And after a while, they hate it and they're sick of it and they turn. Does that always happen? No, it doesn't. And the problem with practicing what Paul says here, I think we're supposed to, but the problem with it in our culture is that it doesn't always produce repentance in a sinning Christian, because all they have to do is just go to a different church. All they have to do is just go to a bigger church, get lost. Nobody knows their story. They can go right on living in a way that is destroying them without anybody knowing. So will this be as effective in our current culture as it was then? I don't think so. I have seen it be effective, but it's just too easy for people to find a church to go to where nobody cares what they're doing. And by the way, that's a sick church. If we don't care that one of our brothers and sisters is destroying themselves, we're sick. We need help. Something needs to change. The church is supposed to be a place where we pray for one another and help one another and bear with one another as we're struggling against sin. But it's never supposed to be a place where we make people feel better about sinning, because then we're not helping them. One of the primary reasons for the whole handing this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit could be saved is that one of the most important purposes, I'm just going to read what I wrote down just because I'm having trouble organizing my thoughts. It would serve the important purpose of removing any false feeling of security the sinning man might have amongst the fellowship of Christians. For instance, and I've heard this verbatim, well, nobody said anything about this, so nobody must have a problem with this. It's just you, Bob. You're just being a Pharisee. You're just being judgmental, but nobody else really has a problem. And everybody might actually, it might really bug everybody, but nobody said anything. So that false sense of security is, well, I must be okay. And that's always dangerous. So they couldn't just ignore his sin. They couldn't let him ignore his sin. And if he refused to deal with it, the church had to deal with it. And they had to deal with it for two reasons that Paul says here. One is for the man himself. He's in danger. You can't let this guy go on thinking he's okay if he doesn't repent. You have to say something. Love would compel you to do that. Just like we would address anybody with any kind of destructive behavior. If we love them, unpleasant as it would be, we would have to say, this has to stop. But the other thing that Paul says is the whole aspect of quarantine. When he says, for your sake, you got to get rid of this guy who is not repenting. You got to change your whole attitude about this. Don't stop loving him, but stop making him feel better about his sin because it spreads. And I've watched that happen as well. So the church had to deal with it for his sake and for their own sake. And once again, the good news is it worked. This was the perfect thing to do. When I've been forced into the situation of having to deal with this when I didn't really want to, like I said, the desire to obey the Lord, the desire to protect the church, and the love that I have for the people involved was the thing that compelled me to do it. It's very unpleasant. So far, it hasn't worked in a few situations. I have seen it work, even in our world where people can just go to a different church. Here's the thing. If they really love you and you really love them, after a while, they're going to start missing you. And I think in a healthy church, they are going to miss you. And that's the purpose of Paul saying, hand this guy over to Satan. Let him have the free. He wants to live in sin on the sly, on the side, and still come in fellowship. Don't let him come in fellowship. Let him see what that sinful life is like without believers making him feel better. It's about spiritual protection in the church and social comfort in the church and removing the person for the sake of them facing their flesh. For what it is. I don't know about you. I don't like facing my flesh for what it is. I would much rather say I don't have any, but I've learned the smartest thing to do when God speaks to you about it in your heart is just hit the dirt immediately because He's just trying to protect us. When I will let Him nail me for my flesh, my spirit will always thrive. We're going to have a struggle. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's been given to us to combat our fleshly tendencies. If we didn't have him in there, we'd still be the same old people we always were. So there's a struggle between what the Spirit of God wants and what my flesh wants. And in this guy's life, the flesh was winning big time. And he's trying to hold on to the church with one hand because he loves being loved, he loves being accepted, but he is in danger. So God calls all of us, each and every single Christian, in partnership with Him to do to our flesh what Jesus did to His flesh, to crucify it, to put it to death. And Paul's instruction here to get this guy out of that false security that he has, that there's really nothing wrong with what I'm doing, just refuse to let him be part of the fellowship and hopefully he'll stop feeding and defending and tolerating his flesh. There is no forgiveness without repentance for anyone. There's no restoration, which is the purpose of repentance. God wanted this guy back in the fold, free from the danger that he was willingly surrendering to, but he's got to believe that he's in danger first. The Lord spoke to me about somebody I really love who's doing a very similar kind of a thing. And the Lord said, I will rescue him anytime he wants me to. Soon as he wants me to rescue him, I will. But the problem is, he doesn't want to be rescued enough. I have to admit, I have been in a state where I wanted my sin. I really wanted both. I wanted to be able to do both. When I see people that are fooling around with sin, I just pray God will make them miserable. I don't want to make them feel better about it. I want to see them come to repentance so they could be free. And Paul's strategy worked. They obeyed. The guy apparently didn't have any other church he could go to. He missed the fellowship, and he, when all he had was this woman, he came to say, you know, this isn't what I want. I miss my friends. I miss that fellowship. And he repented, and of course, God forgave him. So, hand him over to Satan. I think that simply means he wants to have dabble in that world. Then don't let him back in until he repents, and let that do its work. I do know this, the few times that I've been sick of my sin, it always came after God stopped bugging me and I just did what I wanted. And after I did what I wanted long enough, I came to, like the prodigal, I just said, you know what? I don't want this. I want to go back to my father's house. So I know some of us have been there. But the purpose in verse 5 is very clear, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. All discipline in the church, anything like this that ever has to happen, has to be carried out with the attitude of restoration, not condemnation. Paul wrote about this actually several times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what he says. I'll just read it. If anyone does not obey our word on in this epistle on this subject, note that person, do not keep company with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I just have one thing to say about that. That's so clear, but that is hard to do. It really is. Your love for somebody as a brother makes you not want to confront them, but you realize when you realize the danger that they're in, you have to say something, and you don't want to treat them like an enemy. But here's what I've noticed. Every time I've had to confront somebody, a believer, in this way, they always say I'm treating them like an enemy. They don't see that it's coming from love. So I have no control over that. I just take what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 is just make sure you're not the one that's treating them like an enemy, even if they say you are. Just make sure it's not true. Here's one great quote. I just love this. Church discipline like this is not a group of Christian policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of their family. Isn't that beautiful? If it's the only way, anybody that's ever had to be part of an intervention for a family member, it is exceedingly unpleasant. But it may be the only way to save somebody's life. And here, it's somebody's eternal life that's at stake. Does it work? As I said before, by the way, this is called disfellowshipping in the churches that actually do practice it, and not many churches do. Some people just completely ignored it. Some churches, if they practiced this, they wouldn't have any people. So, in order to keep the numbers up, you just don't address issues. But what you're doing is you're letting people have a false sense of security that they're okay. And you know what God said to, I believe it was Ezekiel. God said, look, if I tell you to warn these people and you don't tell them everything I said, their blood is on your hands. And I cringe for the people that say, well, we don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. You know, we just won't say anything about it. Okay, you're taking an awful risk that if God's word right here says do this and you don't say everything that he said, then you're accountable. And I don't want to be. I love people too much to want to be accountable for their destruction because I simply didn't warn them. In today's church, as I said, this hardly ever works because all people have to do if they miss Christian fellowship is just go to a different church and don't tell their story. But I do believe it has to be done for the good of the church and for the good of the sinner. You have to at least make an attempt. And like I said, in all my years, 40 some years of ministry, I've only had to do this a few times. And a few times I've just talked to people and they started weeping and said, "Yeah, I knew I shouldn't be doing this, and I'm sorry." And it's wonderful, and everybody rejoices. And I've seen a few stubborn people who managed to avoid the conviction by simply going someplace else. I pray for them. I just pray that they'll be miserable. I'd rather someone be miserable and repent and be rescued than to have them be happy as a clam in their sin and go to hell, if I had to choose. So that's what this is about. And he says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. That's highly sanitized. The Amplified Bible says it's just, isn't it? Doesn't it say it's completely out of line? However loving you think you're being towards this person, here's one good example. I said, you're not showing love to your physical body by being kind to cancer. That's not showing love to your body. And the body of Christ, you're not showing kindness if you're not showing love if you're allowing someone to not address something that will destroy them. You can do this in a stinky way. You can do it in a loving way. I've never done this, but what I had tears, and it's kept me awake at night, and it's hit me in my gut, and I think that's the way it should be. Brokenhearted brothers and sisters. Then verse 6, he says, don't you realize that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that a bunch of times. Whenever Jesus was talking to the crowds who came to hear him talk about the kingdom of God, or he was talking to his disciples about what it meant to be a disciple, a follower, he used this picture of yeast as, and he said, avoid it because this is the picture of yeast is that it permeates. You don't need very much. A little bit will spread through the whole batch of dough given enough time. And he said, and that's why the whole quarantine idea. He said, don't you realize that the attitude that you have towards tolerating this notorious sin, even the pagans think this is weird. Don't you realize? Of course, it would still be wrong if the pagans thought it was okay. But he said, don't you realize that spreads? And I have every single time I have seen this not addressed, I've seen it rub off on other people. I've seen other people wind up doing the very same thing. Maybe they would have to begin with. I don't know. I just think that the church's safety was at stake with the whole quarantine idea. Get rid of the yeast of the old life. Here's the all the Passover comparisons here in verses 7 and 8. The day before Passover, you were to remove any yeast from your home. And for an entire week, there was not to be any yeast. You're not to eat any leavened bread. And the whole picture was, it was explained to Israel, this is to show you something. This is that just like God set you free from Egypt when you're in captivity, God wants to set you free from your sin, from your captivity to your sin. This is a picture. Passover is a picture, especially for Christians. Because our Passover lamb, his blood was shed, and we have been cleansed and set free from our captivity and our sin. And so Paul's saying, don't forget the whole yeast thing. Don't forget what that was a picture of. That was a picture of purity. You're not the same people you used to be. So our posture should be that we want to get rid of all impurity. That should be our posture. I'll tell you, I struggle with that, and I will help anybody that wants to struggle with that. That's a different story. Somebody struggling against impurity in their life. The Holy Spirit's on our side. But the Holy Spirit, the minute the Holy Spirit tells you what you're doing is wrong and you say, no, it's not, you're in big trouble. I believe that's part of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit says that's sin. You say, no, it's not. It's fine. And as long as you have that posture, you can't be forgiven. You have to at least at some point say, yes, you're right. That's wrong. Then forgiveness can happen. The whole picture of the Passover, salvation, rescue, purity from sin, joy, liberation, that whole festival was all about being set free. So when he's saying, get rid of that old, the leaven of the old life, the yeast of the old life, so that you can be unleavened as you really are, he's just saying, be what you really are, you Corinthian Christians. What you are is you are rescued and you're cleansed from sin. So be that. You can't have both things. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said in his blunt way. He said, salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. So it's not real salvation if I'm still wallowing in my sin the way I always was. So, verse 9, he said, I wrote you this before. I've been very curious. A lot of people, scholars, smarter people than me, have been curious what happened to that first letter. We've only got the second and third ones. I've often wondered if it was so unpopular because he talked about this in his first letter. I wonder if they threw it away. I wonder if they torched it or something. But he said, you know, I did talk to you about this before. But he said, now I'm telling you right now, do not. Well, he says it twice. I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he says, repeats himself. Associate. That seems to be the key word. What does that mean? Well, in verse 10, he says, now look, when I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, greedy people, you know, full-on people that are living like pagans, he said, I wasn't talking about non-Christians. Because if you're going to not associate with them, you're going to have to leave this planet. They're just doing what comes natural. So he says, I'm talking specifically about somebody who claims to belong to Jesus, to be a brother, sister, and yet they're living flagrantly, openly, proudly, deliberately in their sin. He said, don't associate with them. I'll give you the Greek word just because it's so stinking fun to say. Sunanamignumi. Sunanamignumi. I'll spell it just for when Sandra listens to this. Sunanamignumi. Sunanamignumi. It means to keep constant company or to have close fellowship. One of the things I see in these next few verses is that we're not to expect non-Christians to live like Christians. We're not to judge them because they're not living like Christians. We have enough trouble living like Christians, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. They're just stuck. They're just doing what comes natural. So we're not to judge them for that. We're to warn them and try to rescue them because they're headed for hell. But we're not to try to make non-believers live like Christians. That can't be done. But we are to expect those that belong to Jesus to live in a certain way. That's part of what the church is about. It's one of the reasons why people avoid church who are Christians that want to live their own way. It's called accountability. They don't want to be accountable for the actions. And if I never have to be around any other Christians, I can do whatever I want. And nobody can bug me. And inevitably, what happens is our attitude about sin is going to change. And I'll come up with things like, well, Jesus told me this is okay. And I say, well, if he did, he's schizophrenic because in his word he says it's not okay. So he did make a special dispensation with you and say it's okay. And that's what happens when we're out of accountability. We need one another. We strengthen one another, but we also need one another to warn so that we can be accountable. That's a great protection. One little note on clarification in verse 10 where he said, look, I want to talk to you about not associating, not having close fellowship with sexually immoral people. So that wasn't talking about people in the world. If you're going to draw that line, you'll have to leave this planet. One interesting note about that is that's where the whole monastic order and convent order comes from. It's people who believe the best way to be holy is to just leave all contact with sinful people. It's easy to understand the appeal of that. I mean, I look pretty good in hoods and I look pretty good in brown. So the whole monk idea seems kind of appealing in one respect. The problem is it's the wrong model to follow. Our model's supposed to be Jesus. And our Lord modeled and taught we're supposed to live smack in the middle of a fallen world. We're to be salt. We're to be light. That's where it's needed. So the whole idea of just withdrawing from all unsaved people, if you want to do that, and I don't blame you, I would love to do that. I'd love to get all my Christian friends and move to an island somewhere and not let any naughty people on there. Unfortunately, Jesus wouldn't be there because he's going to be out wading knee-deep through the filth of the world trying to rescue people. And I want to be where he is. So he said, look, I'm not telling you withdraw completely from immoral people in the world. You'd have to leave the world to do that. But very clearly, verse 11, you must not, suna namignumi, you must not associate, have close fellowship with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Once again, this is not talking about people who are wrestling against these things. This is not talking about people who had habits like this, who are now fighting against those habits. It's not even talking about somebody that falls into one of these sins. This is talking about deliberate, persistent, willful, sinful lifestyles. And there's a vast difference. Because you know what? If you're a believer, or say you are, and you're living willfully, persistently, deliberately, sinful lifestyle, the only way you can get away with that is to turn off the Holy Spirit, to fight against them. And that is so dangerous. I think this person, the wicked person in verse 13, is the definition of this person he's talking about, to not associate with, not have close fellowship with. There's lots of reasons for that, by the way. There's one of the first proverbs I learned as a little kid in grade school. My grandma taught us to memorize scripture. And one of the first proverbs I memorized, which I thank God for now, says, bad company corrupts good character. Of course, when you're 6 years old, you don't have a lot of bad company or a lot of good character to corrupt, but it was certainly a good principle to hang on to. Sin spreads, it rubs off, it weakens our resolve to live pure lives. I think the most dangerous person is the one that says they're a believer and that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing when the Holy Spirit says, yes, there is. It's sin. And he says, don't even eat with such people. Doesn't mean I can't have a burger in the same restaurant with them. Well, no, in that culture, eating, we've said this many times, eating together was the highest form of social fellowship in all of the Middle East, still is, and in the Greek and Roman culture. It was social fellowship. And Paul is obviously saying really clearly, the Corinthians Christians, they just can't continue in Christian fellowship with a notorious sinner who's calling himself a Christian. They just can't do it. They got to quarantine themselves. And they got to shake this person's false sense of security for their salvation's sake. I wish that when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal, I wish he told us how long it took before the guy to run out of money and to come to himself. I mean, it would make me feel better because there are people I worry about, and it seems like they're not fazed. They sort of blew God off, and I believe they're in danger, and none of us know we have tomorrow, guaranteed. So I wonder how long it took, and the answer is I don't know, but I don't have to know. But that's what the purpose of all this was. It was let that guy feel what it's like to not have Christian fellowship. Hopefully he'll miss it. Hopefully he will listen to the Holy Spirit and repent so that he can be rescued and be part of your fellowship again. And then verse 12, some people think that verse 12, when Paul says, "What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Aren't we supposed to judge those that are inside?" Some, and I think it's a good point to consider, they think he's talking about the woman involved in this sinful relationship. And it's why he hasn't mentioned, why he didn't say, "Put both of these people out of your church." Well, only one of them apparently was in the church. And I think that's interesting. Verse 13, God will judge those outside. I could get on a very serious rant here. I asked the Lord to help me not to do that. But one bad reputation the church in general has is that we want to judge the world for not living like Christians, and we don't judge ourselves for not living like Christians. It's just so easy to picket and protest and badmouth all of those evil pagans in our society. And they're just doing what comes natural. They don't know any better. We should be looking at ourselves and say, why aren't we living like Christians? If the church would purify itself in that way, I think we have a shot at changing our society. We certainly won't do it if all we're doing is judging unbelievers. That's not our place. God will do that. We should be judging ourselves. And of course, the Corinthian church was judging who they shouldn't have and not judging who they should have, and it was dangerous. So, verse 13, he says, expel. That's the same word that's used in verse 2 that says, put out of your fellowship. Expel the wicked person. Once again, what does wicked mean? It is somebody who knows what is right and what is wrong, and yet persistently and deliberately, willfully chooses to do what's wrong. It's a posture word. It's a lifestyle word. It's a dangerous word simply because it's so easy. It's like letting your smoke alarm beep until the battery runs dead. And then if it's no good anymore. I've seen people do that with their conscience. They just get so used to saying no to the Holy Spirit that after a while they don't even hear the Holy Spirit. And that's the most dangerous place we could be in. So we have, I think we need, applying this today, we need to remember both reasons that Paul gives to deal with this sinning person. For the sake of the purity of the church, for the protection of the purity of the church, but also for the man's own salvation. And once again, I think the problem would be solved if we could really see the danger that people who say they're Christians are living in open defiance of God's law. If we could see the danger they were in, it would scare us to death, and we might treat them differently. I don't think I would, if I knew somebody was headed for disaster, I would be much less tolerant about their behavior. And I think that's part of the problem. We've just gotten used to what the world says is okay, and we're not looking at what God says is okay. And so we don't see the danger they're in. And because I can't rest if I know somebody is that I love is cruising for disaster. I thank God as I was thinking about this today, I was thinking of a few people who confronted me at a point in my life. They had tears in their eyes. I was hard. I was ready to get in a fist fight. I knew I was wrong. I just didn't want anybody telling me I was wrong. And I've thanked them so much that they had the courage to confront me. It couldn't have been easy. I am a very bullheaded person, very stubborn person, but But God did get through to me. I'm sure they prayed for me too. And now I look back, and I don't know if you ever looked back on some point in your life and said, "Man, I can't, what was I thinking? I can't believe I let that go on for 5 minutes." So that's what we're wanting to see. Next week is much harder to teach in one respect. And again, this was not that difficult because it's just so clear. I just had people get mad at me over some of these very same scriptures, and I just have to remember I didn't write them. There's about as clear as you can get. Next week, Paul's going to talk in absolutely specific, graphic detail about what behavior is not going to be accepted for someone to enter into the kingdom. And it's so clear, it makes people mad. But it is God's word. So looking forward to, if I know where the boundaries are, if I know that God is a God of grace, that He's on my side, He wants to have me in heaven, and if He warns me, it's to protect me, it makes staying within the boundaries so much easier. But you know what? The very first lie our enemy told to the very first two humans is the same one he keeps telling people because it works so well, is that if you do it God's way, you're getting ripped off. And so what Satan does is he says, okay, those restrictive, those boundaries that those judgmental church people give you, if you follow those, you're not going to have what it is you really want. Here's what you really want. You want this relationship. And here's the way to get it. You don't have to do it God's way. And he's right. We don't have to do it God's way. It's just that God's way is the only way that leads to life. And when we allow Satan to convince us, we are hurting ourselves and everybody else. So it is serious. And I don't think I missed anything in there. I think that was about as good as I could do it. I'm sure I said that verse 13 was a quotation that was repeated seven times in Scripture. There are very few warnings in Scripture that are repeated that many times. But so God said it to his people, Israel, over and over and over and over. And every time they disobeyed, they paid for it. God's trying to protect them from the influence of evil. And when they didn't take it seriously, they literally lost their national identity as God's people. And it's history. Same thing has happened in the church. We have an enemy. And want to do things God's way. So let's pray. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for unpleasant as it is to practice. Thank you for the history that we have that this was the perfect thing to tell this church to do. And when they obeyed, it worked and it rescued a soul and it restored him to fellowship. That is the desire of my heart for my brothers and sisters. I absolutely detest that Satan is able to fool people and put them in eternal jeopardy with just the right kind of temptation because we are all so weak and susceptible. And I thank you for the church, Lord. I thank you for a group of brothers and sisters who are just not going to let me fall into sin without saying something. And I pray, Lord, for those that we are concerned about who just have sort of wandered out of the church's influence so they could do what they want. I pray that you'd make them miserable, Lord. Convince them of the danger that they're in so they'll return to you. That is my prayer. You did it for me. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. It's the truth that sets us free. I pray that no one would ever feel like they're losing their salvation because they're struggling against sin. But I do not want anybody to have false security either if they're in danger. So I'm just sticking to you, Lord. I am sticking to you like glue. I want to obey whatever the Holy Spirit prompts me to do. Bless my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord. Amen.